You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 22 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, in the last episode, in the first half of chapter 12, we saw this exhortation to run the race that is set before us. God has called us to run this race, and we look as we do so to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the one who started the faith and the one who will bring it to completion. It's a beautiful picture of that endurance race that we're called to run, with a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament believers, standing around us, watching, cheering us on, and testifying to the fact that the race has a goal. And we've got Jesus, who is seated on God's throne. And so we need to cast aside the sins that would so easily ensnare us, the immorality that is a temptation for us, the idolatry that might lead our hearts astray. We saw that with reference to Deuteronomy 29 and to the example of Esau in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. That's the challenge. But in the midst of that, the writer told us that God is a father who disciplines us, a father whose goal is to bring us to maturity, whose goal is to bring us to Christ-likeness, to share in his holiness. God loves us too much to leave us to our own devices, to destroy things. He wants to lead us to holiness. And like a good father, he will do that. But the image that of God at the end of chapter 12 is not of a father, but of a fire. Our God, verse 29 says, quoting from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, is a consuming fire. In the midst of the, or in the middle of the passage that we read in verse 23, it described God as the judge of all. So here is a different image of God. Yes, God is a loving father who disciplines us with a tough love, as we might call it. But God is also a judge, a fire, a purifying fire, a judge who cares about righteousness and holiness. And there's a warning in that for us, of course, for those who might reject Jesus, who might become apostate and go back, that there's no escaping. If we don't listen to the one who warns us from heaven, then how can we be saved? How can we escape God's judgment? we've got to take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. But really the passage that we've read is doing what Hebrews so often does and contrasting Jesus and the new covenant that we have in him with the old covenant that came through Moses. So in verse 18, it says, "You have not come to what can be touched." That begins a list of seven things that crescendo together that are describing what Israel came to in the Old Testament. The NIV, I'm reading from the ESV, but the NIV says you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. So in the Greek, it doesn't mention the mountain, but there's a contrast here between what Israel came to and what verse 22 says. You have come to Mount Zion. And that begins a list, another list of seven things. So you've got seven things in verses 18 to 21 that Israel came to, and seven things that we have come to. And the contrast is between two mountains. So although the word mountain doesn't appear in the Greek, the NIV puts it in to make that clear. And the mountain that is in view in verses 18 to 21 is Mount Sinai, or Horeb, where God gave the law to Israel through Moses. Now, if you've read about that, if you go back and read about that occasion in the book of Exodus when God gave the law, you'll see, and in various other Old Testament passages, we get additional details about this, but it was a dramatic event. It was a mountain that was surrounded with cloud and fire, possibly lightning, some verses seem to refer to. There was an earthquake, the ground literally shook, and Israel heard the voice of God. But look at the crescendo of seven things, this building intensity. You have not come to what may be touched, something that is physical. Mount Sinai could be felt and touched and camped upon. To a blazing fire, the mountain was surrounded by fire and darkness. That might sound counterintuitive, but it was darkness punctuated by fire and lightning and gloom and a tempest. The wind blew and the sound of a trumpet that Israel heard and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That might be how you're feeling about this podcast, but you can unsubscribe or stop downloading it or just delete at any time. But it's not that they didn't like the voice. It's not that they didn't want to hear from God again, but they couldn't bear to hear it because so profound was the effect of this experience on their bodies that they were terrified. Even Moses was terrified, verse 21 tells us. I'm quoting again from the book of Deuteronomy, verse 19 of chapter 9, Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." And so this was a dramatic event. I mean, to be honest, when you read about that, maybe you wish that was what you had come to. Maybe you would quite like God to act in the physical world in that way in your time. I'm assuming that you haven't had that experience. I certainly haven't. And sometimes I think that particularly the way we think about church, that's almost as if that's what we want. We want the sound and light show of God. You know, we want it to be dramatic. We want to feel moved in our guts. There's nothing wrong with being moved in your guts, by the way. And if you run the sound system or the lighting or the audio-visual display in your church, praise God for your work. I'm thankful for that. But when we put too much emphasis on those things, when we think that that's what makes for a good encounter with God, I think we're slipping into Old Testament ways of thinking, if not just frankly pagan ways of thinking. And there is this temptation, and too often I think Christians can slip into it, of thinking that we've got to move people's emotions if they're going to encounter God. We confuse the two things. Because the crescendo of those seven things ends with the voice of God. That's the pinnacle of it. That's the thing that really terrified the people of Israel, the idea that God was speaking directly to them with words that were challenging and profound. That's when what we need to hear in our churches too, by the way, the word of God, the scriptures that record the words of God preached faithfully in a way that cuts to our hearts like a two-edged sword, as the writer of Hebrews has called it back in chapter 4. But I digress. That was what Israel came to, and the writer says, you haven't come to that. Well, what have we come to that is somehow better than that, you might ask? Because, again, verse 40 of chapter 11, the writer said, you've come to something better than Israel did, better than the Old Testament believers had. And so we begin a new list of seven in verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion. Now, of course, Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Technically, as I understand it, the fortress of Zion was part of what we now call Jerusalem. So it was the fortress that the Jebusites occupied before David conquered it and made it his capital city, King David. And of course, it became the center of the nation of Israel. David moved the tabernacle to it. The temple was built there by his son Solomon. And so as you carry on through the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the place where God's throne is in the temple. It's the place from which God rules over his people. It's where his king, the descendants of David were king, as God had said that they would be. And so it becomes synonymous with the place where God rules. Zion came to be used as a name for Jerusalem, particularly in the prophets. But the prophets looked forward to a day when God would rule over the whole earth from Zion. The kingdom of God would extend from Zion across the earth, and the peace of God would be enjoyed across the earth, and the glory of God would fill the earth. And all of those prophetic promises are behind this reference to Mount Zion. And so the Zion that we have come to is not the physical earthly Jerusalem, because it's a Zion that cannot be touched. Remember, we've been told you've come to what cannot be touched. It's not a call to pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as if you can't be a believer if you haven't gone there. It's saying, no, you've come to the real dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells and from which God rules. The second statement, to the city of the living God. And this is quite remarkable, because this is the city that chapter 11 has said that Abraham and all of those other Old Testament people of faith were longing for and hoping for, the city built by God. The city not built with human foundations, but actually built on the promises of God. And the Old Testament believers didn't receive that city, but we come to that city. I said in the last episode that as far as we can understand in Scripture, that when a person who was a believer in God died in Old Testament times, they went to Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. But it seems that Sheol was divided into two parts. The parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus illustrates that. The Lazarus, the beggar, went to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and of peace. The rich man, who was not a believer in God, went to a very different place, a place of torment and pain and suffering. And there is a great gulf between the two, according to that parable. But Jesus then said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's another phrase for that upper level of Sheol, or Hades, as it seems to be called in the New Testament. But it seems that when Jesus rose from the dead, He brought with him those people who were in the upper level in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, the upper level of Sheol or Hades. He brought them into the presence of God. He led captivity captive. He brought many sons to glory. And so those who were Old Testament believers got to come into the city of God, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the third phrase in verse 22. Mount Zion, one, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. These are not three separate things. They're three phrases for the same thing, the first of the seven things that are listed here. So we're talking about Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into which Jesus ascended after his resurrection and ascension, into which he brought the souls of those who had died in faith in the Old Testament, to which we have now come. Now again, this is not, it doesn't say yet here, although we will come up against the word church in verse 23. But when you come to church, it's not about the sound and the lights and the drama. It is about the spiritual reality to which you come. Because when you have come to God through Jesus Christ, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem that in Revelation is seen descending at the end of Revelation from heaven to earth, which in that chapter is described as the bride of Jesus, the people of God, comprising the Old Testament and New Testament believers, as I mentioned in the last episode. One people of God united in Christ. That's what we've come to. That's what we're part of. That's the first thing. The second thing, innumerable angels in festal gathering, verse 22 says. Hebrews has said quite a lot about angels, hasn't it? It has told us in chapter 1 that they are ministering messengers, servants of God, sent by God to serve those who are inheriting salvation. We were told that we were made a little lower than the angels in chapter 2 of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 8. But that in Jesus we are lifted to a place that is higher than the angels. That's quite amazing. But here the image is of the angels gathering together in a festal gathering, in a great assembly of joy, a great gathering of feasting and celebration. I think what we're hearing here is a resonance of what Jesus said in Luke 15 in those parables of the lost things, the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost son. And remember, each of those parables ends, or towards the end of each parable, Jesus says there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. When we come to God in Christ, we're joining in the celebration of heaven. We're coming into the party. The angels are rejoicing. And when we gather in church, by the way, it doesn't really matter how many of you there are in that gathering. It doesn't matter how exciting the gathering is, how good the singing is, or how joyful the occasion feels. You are joining in the great party in heaven, the celebration of the angels in what God has done, in what they couldn't understand until they saw it, that God became incarnate and lived as one of us and died as a sacrifice for sins and rose again victorious and ascended to glory, bringing with him many souls who couldn't come into the presence of God until he had died for them. And we come to join with that. And it's innumerable angels, a myriad of angels, millions upon millions, thousands upon thousands, at least the NIV puts it. Oh, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That's the reality of heaven. And when we come to God in Christ, we're joining in these things. The heavenly Jerusalem, the festal gathering of angels. Thirdly, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, verse 23. And that word that's translated there, assembly, is the word church in the NIV. In fact, it uses the word church. And I think it's good to use the word church, because this is what the church is. It is the church of the firstborn. Earlier in Hebrews, Jesus was called the firstborn. He is God's firstborn, not only in the sense that he is the only begotten Son of God who brings us to be God's children, but he's the firstborn from the dead, as the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere. He is God's Son, and it's his church, the church of Christ. And when we come to Jesus, we come to be part of the church, the assembly of those who are enrolled in heaven, whose names are written in heaven. That is an image that comes, well, it's there occasionally in the Old Testament. Moses talked about people's names being blotted out from God's book, and the Psalms once or twice refer to names being written in God's book. But it's when Jesus sends his disciples out, I think it's Luke's gospel that tells us it, and they come back. He sends them out on a mission to cast out demons and to preach and to heal the sick. And they come back excited because they've done all of these wonderful things, physical, tangible things in this world. And Jesus says, don't rejoice that the demons have gone out at your command. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And when we get to the end of the Bible, the final judgment described in Revelation, what do we find? Revelation 20. That those who get to be in the New Jerusalem are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what matters most. Your name recorded in heaven, written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, belonging to him. You're on the roll call with Jesus' name at the top, and you're there too. That's the cause of rejoicing. Even when there's opposition in this world, even when things are tough, and there doesn't seem to be many demons listening to your words, your name is written in heaven. Rejoice. That's what it is to be in the church, those who belong to Jesus. That's the third thing. And to God, the judge of all. Fourthly, oh, what a wonderful thing that we've come to God, who is the judge, the consuming fire, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those who are already made perfect in Christ, who we will join with when we are brought to glory. And to Jesus, sixthly, the mediator of a new covenant, as we've seen in Hebrews. That's what he is. And seventhly, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that reference to Abel, of course, is significant because it closes the circle that began in Hebrews 11, verse 4, where it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And then the end of that verse says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel testifies to faith and to God. Abel's blood crying out from the ground in Hebrews 12, verse 24. It might refer to this speaking that chapter 11 mentioned, that he's testifying to faith in God and to God's goodness. It might be a cry for vengeance, the blood of Abel crying out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Why? Well, it's not crying for vengeance, it's crying for forgiveness. But even if it's just that Abel's blood is testifying to God, Jesus' blood is a greater testimony, because his blood shed dealt with our sins. These seven things are so much greater than what happened at Sinai. How much we should value them and appreciate them. And God is speaking to us. He's calling us to himself. And we've got to listen, verse 25 and 26 says, then his voice shook the earth, but he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, verse 26. That's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And if you read the context of those words in Haggai, you'll see that God is talking about a day when he will shake the earth. And every kingdom on earth will be shaken. Kings will be shaken out of their thrones. The power systems of humankind will be brought low. and God's kingdom will remain and God's glory will fill the earth. That's the shaking that is coming. Sometimes our experience of life might feel like our world has been shaken to its very foundations. Certainly the COVID pandemic that we're going through as I record this feels like a shaking of the world, of the nations. Things that seemed certain are no longer certain. Economies and jobs and health systems and political systems. But this is only a little tremor compared to what is coming. Because the day is coming when God, the judge of all, will judge all, will shake up the world. The physical world that we live in will be shaken. That's how the writer explains it in verse 27. It's the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What will remain when God shakes up the world, when God judges? Well, what will remain is the seven things that the writer has listed. Jesus will remain, God will remain, the Word of God will remain, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of those who have been made righteous, and those whose names are written in heaven. What does that mean for your life? Well, it means that your priority ought to be those things that are unshakable. The unshakable kingdom of God that we are receiving, verse 28. We should be grateful for that. We have something that cannot be shaken. We have something to live for that is of eternal significance. But it should make us think twice, shouldn't it, about the other things that we so value at times. The things of this world that won't last, because the scriptures tell us, yes, there will be a new earth and a new heavens, a new creation. It's not that we're going to live disembodied as spirits floating on clouds. There will be a new earth to live on and live in, and new bodies to inhabit. But they're not going to be this world kind of tidied up a bit. God is going to melt the universe down, the scriptures tell us, and rebuild it. So there is nothing now that you can touch and feel in this world that will carry into the new creation untransformed. Don't let yourself think, although sometimes people, I think, carelessly or wrongly suggest that we now are joining God in restoring all things. That's something God will do in the future. But what we are joining now is the spiritual realities. So yes, it matters how you use your body. Yes, it matters that you do God's will now and that you care for creation because it belongs to God. And it matters that you show love to other people in your body, so that you use your money for God's glory. But the point is this, that you're doing it not so that the things that you do can carry into eternity, as if you can make something now that will last physically. But you're doing it so that you bring glory to God that carries into eternity, and that you help others to come to know Jesus, to have their name written in heaven, to join the church of the firstborn, the unseen spiritual reality of the church that already exists. And of course, we'll see in the next episode in chapter 13 that means being the church now. But the important point is this, that when we realize these things, we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. It should make us realize that God is so much bigger than we tend to think. He is a consuming fire. And so we want to strip away sin and get rid of those things that distract. And we want to bring acceptable worship to God. Is your heart in awe of him as you think of these things? Well, what does it mean for you to worship him acceptably? More of that in chapter 13. But worship is not just an attitude of the heart. It is about sacrifice of praise to him. Yes, that's important. Chapter 13 will tell us that. But it's also obedient service to God. The word that's translated worship could simply be translated service. So we'll pick up on that verse again as we move into chapter 13. But let me encourage you. pause and think of the wonderful things that you have come to when you came to Jesus. Give thanks to God that you're receiving an unshakable kingdom, and seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and trust him to provide everything you need for life as you serve him and worship him, serve him acceptably in reverence and awe.